We're turning, please, to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, following on after Joshua, Judges, then we come to Ruth. I want to read just a few verses at the beginning of this first chapter. Today we want to introduce the study. And we will be confining ourselves to the opening verses. But let's read from verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. We will end our reading there, knowing the Lord will bless these words to our hearts. We're confining ourselves this morning to the opening verses, that is, verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, where we have a prologue, as it were, and we are introduced to some of the main characters of the book of Ruth. The first two verses of this book present us with the initial setting of the book. And it's essential for us to take a moment or two to consider what God says in these opening verses. They are vital. Of course, every word of God is good. Nothing is to be dismissed lightly. I often say, not just to the boys and the girls in our school, but I emphasize it to the whole congregation, there's nothing superfluous in the Word of God. If God repeats himself, it's a very necessary procedure. It's not a mere filling of space that God is engaged in and a padding out of his book that he is pursuing. No, if he repeats himself, it's because we need to hear it a second time. And whenever we come to God's word, it is necessary for us to ever bear in mind what is written down here. God wants me to note. God wants me to consider. Of course, we need his grace and we need his help if we are to make anything of what it is God says. It's for that reason that the psalmist prayed, "Open mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." Man by nature beholds nothing wonderful in God's law. He beholds nothing but that which is tedious. That which, by and large, he just does not want to behold. It presents to him that which he just does not want to hear or to note or to meditate upon. And it's only by the grace of God and the help of God that you and I can get from the Bible that which will benefit us and bless us. We need the fog lifted that is upon our minds, the veil lifted from off our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of God's law. And there are wonderful things to be found, even in the simplest of passages, and where it seems that there's nothing but geographical information or historical information or chronological information. Nevertheless, take time to ponder these things, for there we will find sweet truths. I've often noted that the nut is, in its outward form, oftentimes very unattractive. But the kernel is sweet and wholesome and yields much good. It's full of all sorts of wonderful things that the body so much needs for its growth and its well-being. And yet, looking on the surface, were you not aware of the sweetness of the kernel, you might pass it by as something very unattractive indeed. Well, just bear that in mind when you come to the Word of God. Our eyes, our heart may tell us that there is nothing attractive in the Word of God. Just as man by nature, when he gazed upon the Lord Jesus, as the prophet Isaiah tells us in that famous chapter 53, he says that when we shall see him, there is no comeliness in him, no beauty in him, that we should desire him. Isaiah 53 and the verse 2. Well, so it is when you come to the Word of God. We see no comeliness in it. By nature we don't see it. We need our eyes to be opened. May the Lord open our eyes then as we come to this book of Ruth. It's a small book. It doesn't occupy too large a space within our Bibles, but it is a precious book indeed. It nestles in between the book of Judges and the first book of Samuel. And of course its positioning is of God. I believe that the canon of Holy Scripture was undoubtedly inspired by God, but even in the order in which the books were later arranged were by the providence of God. I believe that with all my heart. Nothing happens by chance, particularly that is seen in the realm of the kingdom of God. Now, as I say, it provides us with the perfect link between the book of Judges and the first book of Samuel. The book of Judges is a record of a dark period in the history of Israel. Now, there were good men and good people who lived in the days of the Judges, and there were periods in which undoubtedly the breath of God breathed upon sections of the nation. We ought always remember, you know, when you come to the book of Judges and you read of times of reviving and blessing, it did not affect all of the tribes, but usually these were localized and limited to certain areas and to a certain section of the whole of the population. You ought to bear that in mind. And God is pleased, even in the darkest of times, to still keep the torch burning. But overall, despite the fact that there were times of blessing, despite the fact that you did have men like Ehud and men like Gideon, nevertheless, the overall picture of the nation during the days of the Judges was rather a dark one indeed. But the book of Ruth, as it were, presents to us the first streaks of dawn. Because you see, a better time was coming. And you come upon that better time in the first book of Samuel. For very soon into the book of Samuel, you meet with David. that wonderful man, raised up of God, and granted grace so that it could be said of him he was a man after God's own heart. And under his influence, the nation did enjoy increasing spiritual prosperity, until we know that David, at his height, ruled over a great area, far more extensive than just that area within the borders of Israel. But he ruled over nations that were neighboring to Israel. So a bright day was coming, a brighter day by far than those that the people had lived through in the days of the judges. And Ruth, this little book that lies between, gives us the first indications, the first streaks of that brighter day coming are revealed to us in the book of Ruth. It is the 8th book of the Bible. I mentioned a few minutes ago about the importance of the placing of the books and the order in which they appear. And the book of Ruth is the 8th book of the Bible. Now, the 8th day is the first day of the week. It's the day of resurrection. And I'm sure that there is something significant in the fact that the book of Ruth is the 8th day, because there was the beginnings of a resurrection. There was the beginnings of new life in the nation, as we have already touched upon with regards David. Because you see, at the end of the book of Ruth, there's only 4 chapters in it. If you look at the end of the book of Ruth, what's the last word you read? The last word in the book of Ruth is the word David. David. And so there is this holding out of better times encompassed in that last word, David. But the book doesn't start off on quite such a bright platform, but rather we are introduced to the darkness that there was in the land at the beginning of this book. Now, we all believe, I'm sure, we ought to anyway, that the whole of Scripture is relevant to our day. There is no part of God's Word that is not relevant to this day. God's Word never grows old-fashioned or out of date. It is always relevant. We're used to things being out of date. We live by dates. We go shopping, we look at the sell-by date, because beyond that date, well, the product has lost something of its potency. Indeed, it may no longer be what we desire. It may even be a threat to us as a result of being out of date. But God's Word never, never is out of date. It is always relevant. It is always for today. Now, we believe that. But I think that we can say that there are certain portions of God's Word that seem to bear a particular relevance to the day in which we live. They seem to speak to us more clearly, more loudly, about that which we face today than perhaps other portions of God's Word appear to. And the book of Ruth, I believe, is a book that's particularly relevant to this day. And I hope that that is not an observation that's wrongly founded. Oh, I hope that it is particularly relevant today. I hope that we will see that the book of Ruth, with its brightening sky and its holding out of the hope of better days, is relevant to us today for how we need such a hope. How we need such a turning around in this land. How we need a spirit of reformation. A spirit of order coming in where there has been great disorder. May the Lord indeed cause the truths that we discover here in the book of Ruth to have a particular relevance to us all in this day. Now, the first two verses of this book, let's read them again. That's always a good practice, and you know we do make much of that. It's important for us to look at the verse that we're going to seek to examine so that we have observed all that's in it. It's so easy to read a verse and not really take it in. The boys and girls would tell us that so, wouldn't they? Because you see, come every weekend and they're getting ready for Sunday school and, oh, there's the verse I have to learn. Oh, that's easy to learn. Let me see. I'll read it once, read it twice, read it three times. Oh, I know it. Say it. And you don't know it at all. That happens so often. We're very disappointed. We thought, surely if we read it three or four times, we'd know it. No, we didn't. And let me tell you, boys and girls, the chances are you would learn it a lot quicker than us old fogies would learn it. So that we need to learn from you that reading once, twice, three times does not tell us what is in a verse. We need to look at it a little more closely than that. So, for that reason, we do like to go over our text and take the opportunity of reading it again. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Surprising what information two verses can hold. What a lot of information two verses can hold. But from these two verses, there are simple things I want us to learn. First and foremost, we are immediately informed that in the days in which this book of Ruth is set, they were days of disorder. It was a time of disorder among the people. How do I know? Because it says it came to pass in the days of the judges. It came to pass in the days of the judges. The days of the judges were times of disorder. And I don't have to go too far to prove that right. Go back one verse from verse 1 of Ruth, and of course that will bring you to the last verse of the book of Judges. Look at what it says. The last verse of the book of Judges, where you have a summary of the times of the judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In those days. The book of Ruth is set. There were times of disorder. That's pretty clear. There was no king in the land, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No king. No central figure of authority. No unifying system of government. No singular source of instruction. No king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But of course Israel did have a king at that time. It's just they paid no heed to him. The king was the Lord. The king was the Lord. Israel, by its very constitution, was intended to be as a theocracy under the rule of God. They had a constitution. They had a bill of rights. They had laws that governed them. The laws of God. The laws of God. The laws given by the Lord to Moses. And he who gives the law is the ruler, is the king. So, while the verse 25, the last verse of the book of Judges, says there was no king, that was the common perception. God was not recognized for who he was. He was the king. But he wasn't acknowledged or honored as such. And generally speaking, his law was ignored, or worse, rejected by the nation of Israel. Now there is a spirit abroad today that we can see is akin to that which is represented to us here in the days of the judges. For many professing Christians today, you know, there's no king. Oh, they say the Lord is king, yes. They call the Savior Lord, yes. But in practice, they don't have a king. Or at least they don't have the king they ought to have. In practice, they are not governed by the law of God. They are not governed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only King and head of the church. They don't have a king as such. They don't submit to the king. Yes, professing Christians. Now we're not talking about the ungodly. They never submitted to Christ. They never made any profession of submitting to Christ. We're talking about those who are Christians, who profess to be saved. Many of them do not have Jesus Christ as their king. They do not. But like the people in Israel in the days of the judges, they have self-rule. They repudiate the rule of God. Not so much by open, plain, blunt defiance of God. Not by open proclamation that they reject the rule of King Jesus. No, not in that fashion. For I say, they profess to be under his rule. They profess him as king. But in practice, they set aside his law. And instead, they do just like the people here. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is self-government, self-rule. And that's what exists in many lives today. Every man is his own king. When he comes to a crossroads, he goes to consult himself. He doesn't consult the Lord. He doesn't take his problem to the Lord and say, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" But he consults with himself. What's best for me? What suits my feelings and my ideas and my sensitivities? What would I like to do? That's how it was in the days of the judges, the days in which this book was set. "I think" has replaced "what saith the Lord." Now, I tell you, my friend, this is true. I see it every day in my contacts with professing Christians in a wider context. I see it in letters written to me, messages sent to me, words addressed to me. I see it in the challenges that I, as a preacher of God's Word, encounter. I see men saying, "You say," when in truth they are quoting what I have quoted from the Bible. And they then go on to challenge what I have set forth from the Bible and say, "I think," or "I don't think." And I have seen in discussions how that by setting forth God's Word on a matter and repeatedly setting it forth and gathering in from all four corners of the Bible, as it were, arguments in support of this matter, they are dismissed. There seems to be no restraint upon the mind or the conscience or the soul or the spirit of the person to whom I'm speaking, and they can dismiss it and say, "Well, I still think." Now, that's the age, or the spirit of the age, in which we enter upon as we look at the book of Ruth, and it's the spirit of this day. It's the spirit of this day. If it's not convenient to me, I don't care if it's in the Bible, I'm not having anything to do with it. There's people who govern their lives, and they don't care how plainly the Bible says that aspects of their life are wrong. It suits them, and they're going on with it. And they're not going to change. They don't recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus. They don't recognize the authority of those who are his servants under him. They don't recognize the authority of the means of government within a church. Elders, deacons, they don't recognize. "I do what I want." That's their slogan. "And I'll be under no man." That's their slogan. Well, my dear friend, if you're under Christ, then you will be under a man. You will be under men. But this is a day in which somehow or other there is a perverted notion that to do your own thing and to go your own way is a glorious liberty and is something that is particularly pleasing to the Lord. But it's not. Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Now, how did these people come to have the rule over the folks to whom Paul is writing? Who was he talking about? He wasn't talking now about political rulership. He did talk about that, I might say, in Romans chapter 13. And just remember that, Romans 13, political rulership and the obligations of the citizen. But here in Hebrews 13, it's the obligations upon a citizen of the kingdom of God. I always marvel, you know, how somehow or other there are those Christians who think that, yes, the world should have government and should have good governors and there should be law-abiding citizens, but not the kingdom of God. Let anarchy prevail there. Let every man do what he thinks is the right thing to do there. As if God would have a poorer pattern of government than the world, which is governed by the devil. For he is the god of this world. What a silly notion that is. But as we read in Hebrews, the chapter 13 and the verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Who are those? Well, these were the elders ordained of God. The ministers of the gospel ordained of God. And they are there under God to rule. Just as Joshua, Moses, Aaron were appointed of God alongside many others in those days to govern the affairs of God's people. So there is government in the house of God. But today it's counted a popular thing just to abandon that. I'll not have anybody rule over me. All right, I'll not argue with you, but I will inform you that you're a spiritual anarchist and your view is not in keeping with the Word of God. Now, of course, you may profess to be in submission to those who rule over you until such times as those who rule over you suggest that you're going in the wrong direction, and then we discover they don't really rule over you at all. You are your own boss, for you'll not heed the word spoken by those who are ruling over you. This was a time of disorder. It came to pass in the days of the judges. Disorder. And it's important for us to note that because it explains everything that happens in the rest of this chapter. It helps us to understand everything that happens in the rest of this chapter. You will notice that it affected everyone. That is, verse 25 tells us that in those days there was no king in Israel, every man. Now there is a sense, you see, that this spirit of rebellion affects everyone. It affects everyone. It's like a virus that gets into the air. You can't avoid it. It's going to infect you. And there is a lawlessness abroad today that infects every Christian. It infects every Christian. Some people don't recognize that, and consequently they don't see the infection spreading within their own hearts, within their own lives, and within their family. Take it a little further, and the office bearers in God's house oftentimes don't recognize that there is this infection abroad that impacts upon everybody, and consequently, they don't notice it creeping into the pulpit, creeping into the pew. And things, if I might continue with the congregational setting, things are done, suggestions are made. Why don't we change this? And nobody notices that this is the infection spreading. And there is a replacing of what God said should be done with that which man thinks should be done. That's what's happening today in the Church of Jesus Christ. It has always been a tendency. But you see, when infection is abroad, we should fight infection. We should know that it's there, look out for its symptoms, and fight it by the legitimate tools ordained of God. Oh, how we need to pray that there be no abandoning of the old landmarks, the old boundaries set by God, no rearranging of them, no taking of the institutions that God set up and bending them and twisting them and reorganizing them and updating them. For that's man doing that which is right in his eyes and not submitting himself to the rule of God. This affected everybody. And parents, it's affected families. It's infected families today. Behavior in families today would have been recognized 50 years ago by our grandparents as wrong behavior. They would have said, that child's spoiled. That child's disobedient. You need to do something with that child. Today, send for the expert. Come and tell me what to do. God didn't send a manual with this thing that has come into my life. Actually, he did. It's called the Bible. But that's what's wrong. We don't recognize what is at work, and consequently we're at loss to know what to do. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When it comes to the raising of children, we're doing that which is right in our own eyes. If it sounds up to date, if it sounds that it seems to suggest that it will work, if it's punchy, if the person telling us is glib-tongued and they've got all the right phrases, then that's what we ought to do. There's no consulting of God. That's dismissed as old hat. But let me tell you, that is the only method by which children will be raised right. The only method by which children will be raised right. It affected everyone. There was a universal rule within Israel whereby God was abandoned and men followed their own devices. Oh, ponder this today, and I tell you it helps us to understand the tragedy that is happening in church, in state, in homes today. We no longer listen to King Jesus. We no longer listen to King Jesus. And that's the first thing God wants you to know as you begin to read the book of Ruth. The book begins in a day when nobody paid any heed to what the Lord had to say. Beware, beware, beware of that folly. May God give you ears to hear and give us all hearts to understand and to submit to his rule. We'll come back again to this subject next week. I'll be saying that, I feel, for many a week to come. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.